Our Bible reading for this evening comes from Matthew's Gospel in Matthew chapter 7, verse 28 and 29. And when Jesus finished saying these things, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, not as their scribes. This is a far in God's word, and let's pray as we meditate on this, the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Our God and Father, we thank you for the word that we have in front of us. We thank you that your word in its entirety is inspired by your Holy Spirit and is intended for us and for our salvation and edification. And so, Lord, as we meditate on your word once again this evening, we thank you for the privilege of doing so. And we pray that you would break it open to us as living words, words that show us Christ, words that speak of grace and salvation, and words that show us who you are, so that we might be drawn to you once again and worship you as a result. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a famous joke which says something along the lines of, all lawyers are in fact liars. Now, this dates back to the Greco-Roman times when there was a great debate amongst the lawyers of the time about what exactly is the point of the practice of law. Is it something like to uphold the just, the good, the true? Or is it in fact to use rhetorical flourishes in order to persuade others, no matter whether it is true or not? I forget whether it was Seneca or Cicero that argued very much against the rhetorical flourishes idea. That is, that no matter which side of the debate you are on in any question, if you're put in the law court, you should be able to defend that side of the debate. He was saying that far from this kind of practice of law, the kind of practice of law which is right is the kind of practice which seeks the good, which seeks the just, and which seeks justice and truth. Now, this kind of distinction between the kind of lawyer which seeks truth, justice, and righteousness, and the kind of lawyer which merely seeks to, by any rhetorical means or any loopholes within the law, to justify even the most wicked things, is a distinction which exists to this very day. And it's because so many lawyers have, unfortunately, this bad reputation. But that, of course, doesn't mean that every lawyer practices in this rhetorical flourishes manner. And in fact, every discipline, every area of work, you'll find exactly the same problem. There are those who pursue the good, the just, the right, and there are those who pursue whatever loopholes they could find so that they can justify any kind of evil. What you find here in the closing teachings of Jesus is exactly this kind of distinction as well. There's the response after Jesus had given all these sayings of the crowd to the words of Jesus. Jesus had just given the greatest sermon that has ever been preached. It's acknowledged by Christians universally. It's acknowledged by world leaders. It's acknowledged by even people from other religions. Not that their authority matters, but everyone recognizes that the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount are the most profound words ever spoken by any human being. And so now we come to the close of it. We come to see the response of the crowds. And when we study the response of the crowds, we actually learn three really important things. The first one is the astonishment of the crowds. The second is the authority of Jesus. And the third is the agnosticism of the scholars. So let's look at each of these. The astonishment of the crowds. It tells us in verse 28, and when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. Another translation is amazed. They could not believe what they had just heard. They were blown away by these things. It was so great to hear the teachings of Jesus. Now, this will not be the first time, and this is not the last time, in the life and ministry of Jesus when his teaching are literally mind-blowing to the people who would listen. In fact, there are many examples when we read about Jesus' words where the response of people are that they are amazed at Jesus' teachings. We see this in Mark chapter 1, verse 22, Luke chapter 4, verse 32, Matthew chapter 12, verse 23, and Matthew chapter 22, verse 33. In all these occasions, we see that the people listen to Jesus, and immediately they recognize there's something different here. We are astonished at the kind of things that Jesus says. Now, one of the things that happens to us, I think, very regularly as we accept the teachings of Jesus as authoritative, as we submit ourselves to God's word, as we have become Christians, is regularly after many years of being a Christian, we grow so dull to the teachings of Jesus. We listen to them and we think to ourselves, yes, I remember a time when I listened to those for the very first time and I was astonished and blown away by those teachings. But now they don't surprise me so much anymore. But the problem with that is we need to continually be astonished by the teaching of Jesus. The things that Jesus says are extraordinary. Becky and I have been talking about this very regularly recently, where having a child is a wonderful thing because a child sees everything for the first time. They explore the world and they experience everything with such freshness and openness. It's the first time that they smell a flower. It's the first time that they see a rainbow. It's the first time that they look at a swan. These things are so extraordinary to them that it reminds us once again that, yes, wait, those things are extraordinary. And we have the same experience if we read the Bible with a new convert or a new Christian or someone who is just becoming a Christian. Once we see it, their response to the words of Jesus, we realize once again, yes, it is true. The words of Jesus are extraordinary. And this is something that we lose so regularly in our Christian walk, and we need to continually regain it. This astonishment at the words of Jesus. But our response shouldn't merely be astonishment. What we find in the gospel so regularly is that there was this large crowd who continually followed Jesus around because they were astonished at Jesus' words and they were astonished at Jesus' deeds. Jesus was the most interesting person in all of the Judean countryside. And so people would go out to him in droves and follow him and see what is he going to say next and what is he going to do next because he was such an interesting person. But the reality was that the majority of the people that followed Jesus had no allegiance of faith to Jesus. They just thought he was interesting. And because of that, they were indeed astonished by the words of Jesus, but that never translated into faith and trust in Jesus. So although we say here that it's so important that we continue to be surprised and astonished and amazed at who Jesus is and exactly what Jesus does, at the same time, mere astonishment is not enough. Unbelievers manifest astonishment very regularly at the things that Jesus does and says. But that's not enough. We need to couple that astonishment, that amazement, with trust in Jesus. This is exactly the kind of response that we see in one of the most famous incidents in the life of Jesus in John chapter 6. Where a large crowd had been following Jesus up to that point and they thought that Jesus was interesting, they thought that Jesus was amazing, and they thought Jesus was astonishing. And then Jesus started teaching them about this truth of what it means to have true living faith in Jesus. Jesus says it's kind of like you have to eat of my flesh and drink of my blood. Now Jesus is not at all talking about the Lord's Supper. He's talking about the kind of faith which trusts Jesus completely and wholeheartedly. It's a digestion. It's a complete surrender to Jesus and his identity. This is the kind of faith that we are to have in Jesus. But when people heard this, they didn't understand what Jesus was saying. And so it tells us in John chapter 6, verse 66, that many people at that point stopped following Jesus. Because they thought his words are so offensive. They're interesting, they're astonishing, they're amazing, but at the same time, they're also strange and offensive and peculiar to us. What shall we do? And so they left Jesus. Then Jesus turned to his disciples and said to them, "Will you also then leave me?" And Peter said, "Where shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life." And you see, that is where we need to plant our flag. And this is where we need to say that this is the kind of astonishment coupled with faith that pledges allegiance to Jesus and Him alone, that trusts in Jesus and is amazed at His words, but that says, I'm going to follow you to the end of the earth because you alone have the words of eternal life. Our astonishment must be coupled with a lifelong commitment in the same direction, following Jesus even to the ends of the earth, wherever He might lead us, and continually listening to His words with astonishment, just as this crowd did. There's a second thing that we find in this chapter as well, and that is the authority of Jesus. Now, authority is a word today that's very often scorned and not very much liked, but in the Gospels, it's something that we see very frequently. And authority in this context means the power to command obedience, the power to command obedience. And this is exactly what the people who are listening to Jesus say of Him. They were astonished at His teaching because His teaching, for He was teaching them as one who had authority. So in other words, when He was teaching them, He was demonstrating through His teaching that not only does He have knowledge, but He has the power to command obedience. He has the authority to say and distinguish between specific kinds of things. He is able to say, this is right and this is wrong. And these are the black and whites of the situation. Now, when we study the Gospels, we realize that there's the authority of Jesus in His teaching is just one of the aspects of the demonstrations of Jesus' authority in His life. We see in Mark chapter 4, verse 35 to 41, that Jesus has authority over the wind and the waves, and that by a word He calms it. We see in Matthew chapter 8 that Jesus has authority over sickness, and He's able to heal the leper. We see likewise in Matthew chapter 8, verse 28 to 34, that Jesus has authority over the demonic realm, and He is able to even drive out the demons. We see that Jesus, in John chapter 9, has the authority to heal a man who was born blind. In Luke chapter 5, verse 17 to 26, we see that Jesus has the authority to heal a man who is a paralytic. And in Mark chapter 2, verse 10, we see that Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. Only God can forgive sins. And all of this climaxes in John 11, verse 43, where we see that Jesus has the authority to raise the dead. All of these things are part of Jesus' authority, and they are glimpses into His identity. What we're supposed to see when we see Jesus' authority being manifested in all these kinds of different ways is we're to see the person who is acting out this kind of authority. He is indeed the Holy One of God, the bread who has come from heaven, the door, the Good Shepherd, the Son of Man, the Son of God. This person who is standing in front of us, if we were living in Galilee at the time, this person not merely claims to have authority over the sickness of people, not merely authority over the life of people, but He has authority to forgive sins. He has authority to raise the dead. He has authority over the course of nature. This person standing in front of us, He is no mere creature. This is the Creator of the universe. He has the authority of the Creator of the universe. Because we're told that in fact all things were created by Him, and all things were created through Him, and all things were created for Him. Now, if we were to study the authority of Jesus in the rest of the Bible, we're immediately confronted with a picture given to us in Daniel chapter 7, where the Son of Man does receive all authority in heaven and on earth from the Ancient of Days. It's a word picture which Daniel sees right at the climax of all of these empires that rise up against the kingdom of God. And this one, Jesus, He has the authority to do whatever He wishes, to actually create a kingdom that will last forever and ever. This authority we see manifested in His earthly life, but announced finally after His resurrection from the dead to His disciples, where He says to them finally in Matthew chapter 28, All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. No Jehovah's Witness can read that honestly and say that this is a mere man, this is a mere creature standing in front of us. No, no. All authority, the authority of earth, but the authority of heaven as well, has been given to him. He is the authoritative Son of God who has been raised from the dead and now is able to establish the kingdom of heaven here on earth and destroy the work of Satan. So when we see the authority of Jesus manifested in his teaching, this is supposed to elude us, point us to the fact that really the authority that Jesus has in his teaching is an extension of the authority which he has in his person, which is applied in every different situation that Jesus finds himself in. And this is supposed to show us who Jesus is, who Jesus really is. He's not merely a man. He's not merely the Messiah of Israel's longing, but he is God himself in the flesh. There's a third thing that we learn in this passage, and that is the agnosticism of the scholars. The agnosticism of the scholars. Now, this is not the agnosticism in the sense of people who believe in God or don't believe in God or aren't sure whether God exists or not. What this agnosticism is looking at two different opinions on something and then saying, it could be either of those, I'm not sure. And this is exactly the kind of agnosticism that we find when we read about the scribes and the Pharisees. They were so incredibly learned in not only the Torah and the writings, the prophets, but they were also incredibly learned in the intertestamental literature. They knew the Apocrypha and many of the pseudepigraphal writings. They had studied the Hebrew scriptures since that very young age. They knew many of them by heart. And yet, if you ask them a straight question, what do you think about marriage? What do you think about divorce? What do you think about murder? They would give you, these are the options. And under these circumstances and in these situations, I can tell you what it is, but they will not give a black and white answer. So in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has been showing, actually, that their agnosticism concerning teaching is seen in the things that they say. So, for instance, they prohibit murder, but they say it's acceptable to harbor hate within your heart. They prohibit adultery, but they say it's acceptable if you lust within your heart. They say that Moses said you can have a divorce, so therefore you can have a divorce for any and every reason. They say that you can make oaths for all kinds of things. But you mustn't swear by the temple. You must swear by the gold in the temple, and then your oaths will stand. They make excuses for giving their money to the temple and say, well, this is dedicated to God, rather than actually caring for their elderly parents. It is really true what Jesus says of them, that they strain a gnat and they swallow a camel. In other words, they make something really big out of something very small. And they make something very small out of things that are really big. So in other words, they miss the point of the entirety of Scripture. The entirety of Scripture, which speaks of such coherence about God, about Christ, about salvation. They make these things really small and they focus on the things that are least important. And by doing so, they show that their hearts are twisted. They show that actually they don't have the transforming grace of God within their hearts. And actually, they have pledged their allegiance to another. Now, you might think that it's quite something that they are the ones that are, you can say, the pastors, the priests of the age in which Jesus lived. They're the ones who went to theological seminary and came back with a degree and started preaching in their synagogues. But of these people, even the crowds recognized that they might have all this learning, but they don't speak with any authority. But when Jesus arrives on the scene, well, he speaks with incredible authority. And it's exactly this that is the recognition that they would give in Mark chapter 15, verse 10. That when they ultimately handed over Jesus to the authorities, it wasn't really because they believed that Jesus was guilty of anything which is a transgression. But the reality was, they handed Jesus over because they were jealous of him. The people listened to the words of Jesus, they watched the actions of Jesus, and then they listened to the words and the actions of these scribes and these Pharisees, and they said, there is no comparison. Jesus speaks and acts with the authority of God himself. And these people, well, they don't have authority. I'm afraid to say this, but this is the reality of much theological learning in our time today. So much of it has become so postmodern and so relativistic in many academies all around the world. People have incredibly sophisticated degrees in all kinds of things concerning scriptural knowledge. But what does it ultimately amount to? Very regularly, it amounts to straining a gnat and swallowing a camel. Ignoring the big picture things concerning God and Christ and salvation and faith and hope and love, and putting central to their lives things that are not central to the Bible, central to God, or central to salvation. So as we come to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, we have to finally, briefly ask the question, if the Pharisees and the scribes and the teachers of the law at the time were straining a gnat and swallowing a camel and continually missed the point of Scripture, what is the big things that Jesus wants us to take away from the Sermon on the Mount as we exit it for now? I want you to first and foremost recognize that the Sermon on the Mount is never something that you can leave. We always have to live within the Sermon on the Mount, and we have to continually learn and continually be convicted. We should never allow ourselves to read the Sermon on the Mount and not be convicted by it, because its power really shows us our own failure, our own weakness, and our need for Jesus and his own redemption, and as a result, the kind of life that we ought to live that is conformed to the image of God. So what does Jesus actually want us to take away from the Sermon on the Mount? And what are the big things, what are the camels that are the elephant in the room that we cannot ignore as we leave the Sermon on the Mount, so that we won't be like the Pharisees who swallow a camel and they stretch out a gnat? Well, here are the big things that Jesus wants us to focus on as we leave the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus has taught us that the kingdom of heaven has come, and in his coming, in the coming of the King Jesus himself, and that certain heart dispositions such as faith, love, and hope show us that the kingdom of God has come amongst us. Jesus has come to show us that mourning is an essential quality of a Christian person, because this world is captive to sin and our own hearts are captivated by sin so regularly. So we mourn, we lament, and we also ask God for forgiveness. Jesus has shown us that recognizing that we are dust is central to actually recognizing God as the great creator who deserves all worship and adoration, and therefore we are servants in this world. Jesus taught us that we ought to desire righteousness more than we desire food or anything else in this world. Jesus has shown us that we have to commit ourselves to a clean conscience and a singleness of heart which is dedicated to God. He has shown us that mercy is so important because there are so many who need mercy, including ourselves. Jesus has shown us that we ought not to insist on our own wills in conflict situations, but continually ought to be peacemakers in this world to diffuse angry situations so that there might be peace in this world. Jesus has shown us that to be a follower of him means that we are willing to suffer for him and even willing to lay down our lives because the allegiance to Jesus is more important than life itself. Jesus has shown us that allowing our lives to be used by God and allowing God's character to be manifested in our lives as light in this dark world is central to being a follower of Jesus. He's shown us that looking to Jesus is the very point and the very heart of Scripture. And so whenever we read the Bible, we should search out Jesus in it. He's shown us that we should not allow anger, lust to fester in our hearts, but should vanquish these continually and pray for God's healing and forgiveness of them. Jesus has shown us that remaining faithful to our marital vows and remaining faithful to all our vows is so important because God takes seriously vows that we take before Him. Jesus has shown us that not seeking revenge or continually seeking justice for ourselves is the way that we ought to live, but we ought to live with the hand of generosity open towards those in need. He's shown us that it's not revenge for ours to be taken, but we ought to love our enemies continually and pray for those who persecute us. He's shown us that doing good to others, not for the sake of being seen so that we might be known as good people, but for the sake of God's glory and for the sake of the reward that we will receive before God. Jesus has taught us to pray in such a way that makes the glory of God our first priority and transforms our desires and prayer petitions before God, so that the central goal of our lives is the glory of God in the establishment of God's kingdom and even the forgiveness of others. Jesus has shown us that loving the Lord is more important than food, possessions, and money. He's shown us that trusting God, our Heavenly Father, is central to the new life as a Christian, since God provides for His children just as He provides for all of nature. Jesus has shown us that focusing on our own faults is more important than focusing on the faults of others. Jesus has taught us that trusting God as our Heavenly Father is the source of all good that we receive from Him. And we can receive more good from God when we ask Him than any good we can receive from any human person in this world. Jesus has shown us that entering the journey of faith through Christ and Him alone and remaining on the path with Him is, as our constant counselor, is the way to life, looking to Jesus and remaining with Jesus to the very end. Jesus has shown us that we should not be paying attention to those who distort the word of truth, but rather we should continually look to God's truth as it is revealed in God's word, and not to those who distort the word and practice hypocrisy through the wickedness of bad fruit. Jesus taught us that obeying the will of God, our Heavenly Father, is more important than performing all the miracles in the history of the world. Jesus has taught us that we need to build our lives on something solid, something lasting, the words of Jesus, which speaks with authority to this very day. Well, let's pray that God enables us to do these things. And our Lord and God, as we have learned so much from the Sermon on the Mount, we stand trembling before Your word, knowing that Your word is great and the expectations in it are great. And we know that we cannot achieve these things in our own strength or by our own power, but only by the renewing grace of Your Holy Spirit, through faith in Jesus Christ and the repentance that we have before You. You have shown us who You are, and You have shown us what You expect of us in this world. We pray that we would not be duplicitous as the Pharisees and the scribes, who are more interested in rhetoric than they are interested in truth and justice. Instead, O Lord, we pray that You would transform our hearts so that we would be committed to the words of Jesus, to Jesus Himself in His words, and so that You would enable us to put these things into practice in our daily lives. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.